Good evening, and thank you very much for joining us tonight. I'd like to read with you in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6. That tonight is the life of Samson and the importance of consecration. Numbers chapter 6, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves, a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dry. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernel even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come and move his body. Verse 8, all the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Verse 12, and he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation. And before we leave the passage, just notice in passing that the chapter ends with that memorable blessing through Moses on the people of God. When Moses lifts up his voice to bless them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Now into the book of Judges for our reading tonight, Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. We'll read at verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. This is the longest bondage in the book. And what makes it significant is not only its length, but this is the first time that there is no man on the scene to deliver them. And what is also so noticeable is that unlike previous occasions, there is no one that seems to be crying to God to raise up a man. Now, with that in mind, we'll read on. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink. This is the mother. Drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, but the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 24. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. That means little son, S-U-N. Little son. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol, chapter 14, verse 1. And Samson went down, verse 5. Then went Samson down, verse 7. And he went down, verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down. Chapter 15, verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi, and the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Ephraim and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. So there is a great victory that is wrought when he comes down among the Philistines and picks up the jawbone of an ass, and that well-known word En Hakkori, as he called to God, and God spared his life. And our final readings now, for the sake of time, will be in chapter 15. Verse 4. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may find him to afflict him, and we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, the passage reads, and we'll look at verse Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web, and she fastened it with the pin, and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. He awaked out of his sleep, and went away with the pin of the beam, and with the web. And he's indeed getting very close to what his true secret is, as he begins to speak about his hair to her. And now verse 15, she said unto him, how canst thou say I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her word, and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this one, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as another time before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him, and put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Albeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Verse 25. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon their roof about 3,000 men and women, that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes. And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down, and took him, and brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the burying place of Manoah his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. Samson was the heavyweight champion who lost his crown. When you remember that that is the word that is used about the Nazarite, that he had the crown of his Nazariteship. How tragic to see that the crown that he lost was not a belt, was not a trophy, but the crown that he lost was his usefulness for God. I want to notice with you just 2 broad subjects that I hope will help us learn some lessons from this significant life. I want you to see the parents that brought him up, and then the powers that brought him down. The parents who brought him up are remarkable because in them and in the instructions given to them, we learn a little about what conditions were like in the day of Samson. Now, the book of Judges is a remarkable book. You'll recall that that just before you get into it, almost like a prelude to it, there are the very solemn closing words of the book of Joshua. When you get to the end of the book of Joshua, you have 3 burials. You have the burial of Joshua. You have the burial of Joseph, whose bones have been brought up out of Egypt, and you have the burial of Eliezer. And I think that in those 3, it's as if the stage is being set for what's going to happen in the book of Judges. You've got the burial of the man who represented conquest for God. So that when you come into the book of Judges, there is no Joshua. And the heady days of martial victory on the battlefield and conquest for God, it's as though it were buried when they buried Joshua. And then you have Joseph, the man who had communication from God, who could say to the people, God is going to visit you, and he's going to bring you up. These are his promises. When you come into the book of Judges, there are going to be very, very few men who get any messages from God, as though that were buried when they interred the bones of Joseph. And of course, Eliezer represents communion with God. But the high priest is buried. And it is as though in the book of Judges, we are constantly reminded how few men
How few saints spend time alone with God to speak to God,
or were burdened about conditions. So when you come into the book of Judges and you're presented with Israel's slavery, you realize that they seem to be going through the cycle again and again and again of sin and suffering at the hand of the Philistines, and sorrow and repentance in the presence of God, and then salvation when God would raise someone up, and then that man would help them for a little while, and then he would die, or he would be turned aside, and they'd go back into sin, and suffering, and sorrow, and then somebody else would get raised up. And when you're reading the book of Judges, you're going stumbling through the book, stunned by the demise of all that power and promise that marked the people of God in the book of Joshua. What has happened? Well, it's a little like picking your way through an old dilapidated house. And when you get to the back door, suddenly you find a key hanging. When you get to the end of the book of Judges, there's the key hanging at the back door. And the last verse explains all that you've read before. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, it does not say every man did that which was wrong in his own eyes. They weren't violating their standards. They weren't going against their conscience. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. In other words, the tragic truth is that their standards had been so abysmally lowered by their compromise of divine truth and their contact with the ungodly that they had lost any sense of knowing what was right and what was wrong. And you see, it's scary, dear young Christian, that the world you live in is constantly attacking your values, trying to put garbage into the computer of your mind so that what spits out is garbage, and so that your conscience will never tell you, no, that's wrong, don't do that. Go to the Word of God. And we need constantly to come back to the Book of God to get our standards reset, to get readjusted in the presence of God. That's when we become like these people, just simply doing what is right in our own eyes. You will notice that Israel's spirit was crushed. They were accustomed to defeat. They had become used to being overlorded by the Philistines. That's why I read to you those verses about the tribe of Judah coming up to Samson. Samson's up in the mountain, and these men come up to him, and what do they say? They say, what have you done to us? Well, don't you know the Philistines are our lords? The trouble is the people that are speaking are Judah. They were to be the ruler. The very people who should have felt it the keenest. And settle down to accept it. They're our Lord. Look what you've done this. You've put us in a whole mess of trouble, Samson. We should stop rocking the boat and just let these Philistines rule over us. They had become used. They had become accustomed. Bad enough. Bad enough in the days of Gideon when there were only 300 men fit to fight. How tragic when there's only one. And the rest of the people of God are all settling down and accepting things and saying, well, I guess things could never be any better. And this is the way it has to be. No spirit. No exercise, no burden, no longing for God's honor. So Israel's spirit was crushed and broken. Israel's satisfaction with that is what strikes me when you come to the life of Samson. There was no crying to God, no yearning for deliverance, no longing for blessing. Samson's emergence on the scene is not the result of a Hannah's prayer as it was with Samuel. It's not even the result of an Abraham's faith as it was with Isaac. It is not even traceable back to the nation's burden and exercise, crying to God to raise up a deliverer. Samson's appearance on the scene is more a proof of God's desire to bless his people than his people's desire to be blessed. And as godly a woman as apparently Samson's mother was, the angel does not say to her, as would be said to Zechariah, thy prayer is heard. Thy prayer is heard. We're going to give you a son. In other words, it was just God unilaterally deciding to deliver his people, moving in his own sovereign right to give them a deliverer and to pull them out of the horror of this enslavement. He grants them a champion. And these people, this couple, hears. Notice their instructions. Because they gave birth to a child with the conviction that this child was given to them by God. I know this is a bit redundant or repetitious from last night, but let me just go over it again very quickly. Dear young brother or sister, you have a family and you're raising them for God. Are we totally convinced? You and I, are we totally convinced that our children are a heritage from God? That God has given you those children to be raised for Him? Dear sister, instead of looking out the blinds and watching people make their way to work and thinking how much money you could be making if you had a job, do you understand
that you and your husband's life work, perhaps.
Maybe the raising of that child for God. So when he was born, they called him little son. Now, not little boy, not little child, little son. As if it were the dawn of a new day.
As if they thought, now in this child, the darkness is going to be broken. God has given us this boy because he's going to come with all of the brightness and warmth and value of a rising sun. And the people of God will be pulled out of the darkness of their bondage to Pharaoh by this boy.
We will raise him for God. What a conviction. Notice that the instructions given to them involve the climate in the home. The climate in the home. I find that so striking that although Samson was to be the Nazarite, his mother is called upon to practice similar traits. And he was going to be brought up in a home where standards would be observed that would facilitate his being a Nazarite. Now that's simple, isn't it? So that it was to be a home that was free from distraction. Free from distraction. There'll be no wine or strong drink. Won't be a matter of Samson having to come in and watch you drinking wine and you drinking strong drink and saying, well, I'm thirsty, but I'll go out and get some water. I won't touch that. Won't be there. It will be a home free from distraction. Is our home that way? Are our homes free from distraction? As we're raising our children, are we making sure that there is nothing to distract from the ultimate goal, which is what? Their salvation and their usefulness for God. A home free from distraction so that there will be nothing that will make it harder for them to live for God or to obey the Word of God. It was to be a home free from defilement. No unclean thing. There would be nothing that would suddenly end his Nazariteship and make it difficult for him to remain pure. In other words, we are not to subject our children to harmful influences that will come back to haunt them after they get salvation. I sometimes ask myself, when my children come to maturity and they set up a home, if they patterned their home after what they saw in my home, would I be happy? Would I be glad to see them set up a home and live life the way I have lived? Or have I made a few excuses here and there? Well, there's children, there's got to do this, there's got to do that. And you know the angle from which I'm coming. I'm not advocating raising your children as though they were in a monastery. But on the other hand, you understand what I'm trying to say. A home free from defilement. So that there will be nothing that will cripple them for God. Remember the words of Reuben? He said them years later, but he was thinking of back there when he watched his brother thrown into the pit. So when they stood before Joseph, and their minds were all flashing back to that unforgettable scene with Joseph in the pit, Reuben said, is this not what I said to you? Isn't this what I told you? Do not sin against the child. Take those six words, dear young couple, and etch them on your minds. Do not sin against the child. Raise him for God. Do not sin against the child. Raise her for God. God has put that child into your home for you to cultivate and nurture that boy, that girl, to become a man and woman of God. Families are the fertile soil in which future years for God are planted by the Lord. Be cultured, cultivated, nourished, and nurtured for Him. Do you remember when the famine came in the days of David, and they were exercised before God as to why the famine had come? And it turned out that it had come because Saul had numbered the people. It was a sin of Saul. And so, seven of his sons were put to death. But somebody did not die. Saul's son died. Jonathan's son didn't. And when the boys were selected as to who must die because of their father's transgression, David made sure Mephibosheth was not in the number. So you see, you have the effect. The effect. Two different fathers and the children. You have a father whose actions consigned his boys to die. And you have a father whose actions saved his son from death. Do not sin against the child. Nothing that will keep that child from becoming all that God intends him or her to be as we endeavor to become all that we can be for God as well. I think for the sake of time, I'll leave that. Because I want to notice with you what is the heart of the subject tonight, and that is his Nazariteship and the powers that brought him down. The source of his strength was God. I think we're all clear on this, but sometimes we need to enunciate a thing so that any cobwebs of confusion are cleared from our mind. His hair was the symbol of his link with God. His power was from God. So I don't even think that we necessarily need to conjure in our minds the picture of a man with a well-defined biceps and a strong, weightlifting type figure. He might have been very, very normal. But when the Spirit of God came upon him, he was like a titan. Now, don't you find it difficult to understand that he lived such a carnal life, and yet God never left him until he cut his hair? Let me see if I could just bring up another passage and put the two together to try and show you the balance of truth that is there. Lest we think that all that matters is appearance and form. You know, as long as our sisters have their hats on and our brethren have short hair and our sisters have long hair and we claim to be gathered to the Lord and we, as long as the outside is okay, we can get by without real exercise. We can get by without real devotion. We can kind of squeeze by without consecration. We can go through life without dealings with God because everything else is okay on the outside. Lest we think that, we have 1 Samuel chapter 4. They get the ark and they bring it down into the camp and everything's okay on the outside. And the ark is taken into captivity, and God blew upon all their pretense. Why? Because he looks at our heart, and he wants heart devotion to his son. And if all we do is boast and brag and cling to position, form, we're making a tragic mistake. And the ark was into captivity. But, lest we make the mistake of thinking that form and appearance and exterior don't count, you have Samson. And as far as he was from God in his heart, God never left them until he let go of the outward show. So you see, both are needed. The Lord Jesus put it this way. To those hypocritical Pharisees who were more concerned about what people thought and how they looked and the impression they gave to people, and he talked about their legalism and taking on little things and leaving big matters undone. He said, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. He's not saying, do the one and let the other go. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. So both are necessary in Christian life and testimony. We see a man here who was set apart to be a prophet of God, intended to be used by God to deliver his people. Now, just as a diversion for a moment, what is a Nazarite? How does it have any application to us today? There were occasions, as in the case of Samson, where Nazariteship was mandatory. Samson had no choice in the city. Samson's whole life was plotted out beforehand, what he was going to do, what he was going to be. The emergency of the moment required that God appoint a Nazarite.
And that we might be there already, needing God to make us Nazarite.
But normally, Nazariteship was voluntary. It was a man or a woman, setting himself or herself apart for God. A man or a woman. The strength of that consecration, 8 times you'll read the expression, unto the Lord, unto the Lord, unto the Lord. It was an Israelite who was so overwhelmed with thoughts of the grace and goodness of God to him that he decided he would allow that appreciation to have a dramatic effect on his life. And he would set himself apart for God so that no matter what anybody else thought of him or however people perceived him, he was going to live for the pleasure of God unto the Lord, consecrated unto the Lord. It would affect his appearance. Are you consecrated to God, dear brother? Now come on, if I fail to drive this point home tonight, then I might as well just be lecturing to you about thermodynamics. Are you consecrated to God? Has there been a time in our life, dear young believer, where the realities of death and resurrection with Christ, where the claims of the cross, where the value of his blood has so grabbed my spirit that I have understood all I am and all I have belong to him? It affected his appetite. It affected his association. It affected his attitude. And it affected his action. His appearance? Shame for a man to have a long hair. To have long hair. Now he's got long hair and he's bearing reproach. And what people will look at and wonder. He's got to just bear in mind, I'm doing this for God and under the Lord. In your appearance, we live in a world, we live in an age where morality, where modesty, let alone morality, going down the tube. Is our appearance dictated by this? I belong to Christ. I belong to Him. His appetite. Others could eat that. Others could, but he's not. And he's refraining from those things. And his attitude. So that you will find a man. And in his attitude, he's very, very circumspect. Others can wander on out into the desert and walk around. He's constantly thinking about preserving my vow. Letting nothing hinder my vow to God. And so others could come across a skeletal form, or a dead body, or a corpse, or a carcass. But a Nazarite?
Very carefully walking. Very good.
He understands there's a farm and all around. I don't want to leave the name of my Nazarite to God. It's affecting his attitude. It's affecting his association. He can't go where other people can go. He can't do what other people are doing. He can't just join in and go along with the current in the crowd. Even affecting his actions. A funeral could come into the family. He's got to make a choice. Do I lose the vow of my Nazariteship or do I go to the funeral? And he is actually being called to the standard of the high priest who could not defile himself or anyone that was dead in his family. That's the strength of it. Let me tell you about the length of it. He would set the length. He would determine how long he'd be set apart for God. He'd take his vow and decide, I'm going to set myself apart to God for a month. I'm going to set myself apart to God for the summer. I'm going to set myself apart to God for a year. How much of your life do you want God to have? Huh? A year? You determine. You can be as holy as you want to be. You can be as consecrated to God as you wish to be. You determine the length. You know what I find very, very searching? I guess I have to eliminate about... You know what I find very, very searching? I guess I have to eliminate about 2/3 of my audience tonight and just speak to the young men and women who are here. You know what I find very searching? You will never want to be more pleasing to God than you are in your youth. You may become more useful to God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You may become more useful to God. But as far as setting the standard, as far as where you put the thing you're aiming after, how high up it goes, believe me, you will never set it higher when you get 50. You don't just suddenly come into middle age years and then say, okay, now I've had a great time as a teenager and a young person, and now I think it's time to buckle down and try and do something for God before I leave this world. It's in your youth that you will set the course for your life, the tone for your Christianity, the standard for your separation, the character of your consecration is in your youth. You miss it now. You just drift through these years. You get into your 30s with never having had dealings with God. You get to that point in your life, and there's never been a time where you got into the presence of God after a ministry meeting and you said, oh God, I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to just go through this world and get to the end and look back and have happy memories and have nothing to present to the Savior, nothing to lay at His feet, nothing to give to Him. You never have time like that where you set yourself apart for God. I want to tell you, it will be very, very unlikely that you'll do it later in life. Not impossible. Very, very unlikely. The Nazarite would determine the length of his devotion to God. So having said that, I want you to notice the course of this man's life, this Nazarite. It seemed to be a downward spiral.
Six times. I read a few of them, but six times we read those words about Samson. He went down. Now, of course, obviously, I am not suggesting that every time we read those words that there was some moral problem. I'm just saying that when you're reading his life, you always see him somehow on the downward spiral. He's always dabbling. He's always dallying. He's always just, you know, just tiny edge. He's always just wandering near a vineyard. He's always just coming, you know, reaching in for the honey. And I dare not touch the carcass of this lion, but get that honey out of there. He's always coming just within a whisker of throwing the whole thing away.
Almost makes you think he feels like somehow he can violate his vows and still thank us the will of God. He can somehow be untrue to God and still be of value to the people of God. So when I see his life, a Nazarite who never seemed to face the reality of his vows, telling me about the possibility of us living as Christians who never face the importance of our day, the emergency and crisis we are in, the claims of the cross, and the need to set ourselves apart for God. If it is possible to drift like Samson through this world, never having those dealings with God that will make their impress upon me permanent. Let me tell you from Samson's life three things to fear, and may God help us to dread them. Dear young believer, you fear power without purpose. Fear it. What's the use of power? What's the use of being able to break chains and slay 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass? And what's the use of being able to pull down roofs and ceilings? What's the use of having all that power without any purpose to use it for the people of God? When he fought the Philistines, he fought them as though they were his enemies, not God's. He never seemed to have the purpose of heart. The people of God need help. God has raised me up. I'm going to do everything I can to help them. You fear purpose without power. The power without purpose. You know what I mean by that? You may be greatly gifted. I may be speaking to some believers, some young believers today, and God has implanted in your heart tremendous ability. A budding knowledge of the Word of God. Potential ability to preach the gospel with power and see men and women saved. Confidence in handling the scriptures and in presenting it in such a way that God's people are fed. Young man, I can't make you do this tonight, but I wish you would go home and get down on your knees and cry to God to deliver you from having power without purpose.
You should dread Nazarite hair without a Nazarite. He's got it, doesn't he? If you look at him, he's got the long flowing locks, 7 of them. To outward appearances, he's a Nazarite. But if you just scratch the surface, and got down into the man's heart. I mean, the whole idea of a Nazarite was unto the Lord. His heart is engaged with the Lord that has blessed them. And he's setting himself apart to enjoy God and be enjoyed by God. So if I asked you, where do you see Samson praying? Where do you see him praying? Where do you see him getting along with God? Well, I see him when he's afraid he's going to die after this battle. And he says, oh Lord, hast thou given me victory over the Philistines and now you're going to let me die? I see him praying there. He's afraid his life is going to end. I see him praying on the last day of his life when he asks God to help him be avenged of his two eyes. What a contrast with a contemporary of his. He came on the scene just a bit later, but their lives overlapped. Down there at Shiloh, there was a young man who was getting to know God. He was praying. So I see two men. And if I showed you that great man with all he could do and that little boy with all he couldn't do, and I said to you, which is going to be more valuable to God? I think every one of us would have pointed to the heavyweight champ. And when their lives are done, Samuel's life of communion meant more than all the competence and power and muscle that Samson had. You fear Nazarite hair without a Nazarite heart. And dear believer, you fear having a mission without submission. Trying to do something for God. Trying to put your hand to the things of God. Never having bowed your heart and knees in obedience to the God of the universe. So Will you notice, please, the force of his enemy's vengeance? The force of it? It was blinding, and blinding, and blinding. Blinding. Watch them now. It's almost chilling to think of it, isn't it? To see some leering Philistine come near to this bound kitten who has no power now, says, I'll go out at other times and shake myself. And he goes out, and now that fist, it has no power behind it. And they're swarming all over him. And Delilah's pounding her bowl. While a once noble Nazarite is being dragged out of the house in the hands of his arch foes.
Some leering Philistine comes up to him with his thumbs into his pockets and his eyes. As if to say, she was so blind before. You could never see what we were doing before, so you won't need me. And then the chains around. As if to say, your vows never bound you. You could break them very easily. Let's see if you break these.
And then the grinding at the mill, which was woman's work in that day. As if to say, you were never willing to bear shame for your Lord. Now you'll bear shame for our gods.
And this once noble, frightfully, went round and round and round. Could it be possible? Could it be possible that there's a young man here today, and if you let God work in your life, that there would be hundreds of souls in British Columbia in heaven to thank you that you brought the gospel to them. That there could be a sister here, and if you let God work in your life, you could become such a character in the assembly, building such character into the testimony, such a force for God, that you could anchor that testimony for decades to come. That instead of that, you could become a useless, blinded believer, going round and round and round. We have that significant statement that the hair of his head began to grow again. And I just want to notice with you in closing what I would call our resource and our recourse in this situation. What will preserve us from ending like Samson? I mean, don't you have any fear in your heart of that? I'll be honest with you. When I think of dying, I generally don't think about the pain of dying. Sometimes I don't even think about the end of my ability to preach the gospel. When I think of dying, I generally think about my family, my children, my wife, and that I don't want to leave them, and that how would they get along with them? Maybe they get along quite well without me, but that's how I think. But I don't think I'm speaking foolishly when I tell you. I don't live with some kind of horrid fear of death. Do you live with a fear of life? Fear of getting away from God? The fear of a wrong step that could end your Nazarite? What's going to keep us? Can I make a suggestion to you? First of all, obedience to God's word. Samson failed right here. The protection in your life is obedience to God's word. The thing that will keep you, the thing that will preserve you, the hedge that will keep the serpent out there and you in here, the plain, wholesome, changeless principles of the word of God. Don't try and get through the hedge. The serpent will bite you. Don't try and break down the wall. Don't try and somehow drive over near the guardrail. Just keep in the safe lanes of travel. And maybe I said this here before, just bear the repetition, but, you know, when you're driving down the highway, generally there is a Jersey barrier. There's a Jersey barrier between your traffic and the traffic on the other side, and then over here there's a guardrail between you and the ditch. Now that barrier and that rail are not denoting the area of safe travel. It was never intended that you would go way over near that barrier, or way over near that guardrail onto the gravel. And they're there in the emergency.
They're there to make sure, well, if something terrible happened, that it would be fatal, either this way or this way. And assembly discipline, where some dear believer has gotten into something sinful and has to be put out of the assembly. Dear believer, that is not promoting the lanes of safe travel. It's not how far can I go and still be in the assembly.
Keep in the safe lanes of travel. Don't get over near the guardrail.
That's just emergency time. Don't get over near the barrier.
Let the word of God keep you in the lane. Obedience to God's word.
Purpose of heart to please God.
Oh, Sam, you feel like yelling into his ears.
Would you go home and get along with God and devote all that energy to Him? Would you just lift your heart to God and say to Him, oh God, you've raised me up in a dark day like a little sun to bring some life and light and warmth to the people of God? Here I am, God, use me!
Instead of that, he's touching his foxes and tying his hair. He's ripping his lines apart. He's pulling beams and doors off of city gates and picking up jawbones and killing Philistines when they want to attack him. Meanwhile, the people of God are crying for deliverance. What will preserve our lives? Purpose of heart to please God. That I may be, said Paul, well pleasing to him. What will preserve our lives? Well, that's the word I tried to bring before you tonight. I hope I haven't confused it with too many other words. Consecration. Devotion of heart to the Son of God. You know that devotion is not a feeling. It's not when's the last time you wept at the breaking of bread. Devotion is persistent loyalty. Persistent loyalty. So that whether you are in the office, I'm loyal. In the school, I'm loyal to Christ. In the assembly, driving your car, in circumstances where everybody else is bowing to the idol, you stand. Where everybody else is praying to the king, you only say to God, loyal. Persistently, consistently, constantly loyal.
Let me bring the meeting full circle back around and ask you one more time. Or at least one more time.
You ever presented your life to God? To be used for Him as He wishes. Have you ever set yourself up after God?
Yeah, I think I preached here once about Samson and the contrast, which you won't remember, so let me repeat it. Samson and Paul both died among their enemies, didn't they? They were both viewed as the champions of their causes. Samson and Paul. And they're both going to die among their enemies. In that Philistine pagan house of worship, Samson's gonna bow and push the pillars out and die with the Philistines. One day the sun's gonna glint on the sword, Paul's head is down in the block, and some soldier of Nero's gonna bring that blade down, and he's gonna die among his enemies.
That's what a comparison is. Because you have a man who's dying blind. And a man who could have whispered the word to you on the way out to the execution of the block. That's your thing. That's your thing. That's your kingdom. That's your coming glory. Glory to Him. But Samson lost the crown of his Nazaration. Paul says it's laid up for me in heaven. What's the difference? Well, I know how Paul began his days. Day one of his Christian experience, this is what Paul said. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? My life in thy hands, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know when Samson got to that point? Finally, on the last day of his checkered career, on the last day, he bows and he says, Lord, help me just this way. Samson ended where Paul began, consecrated to God. Now let me ask you again. You're going to present your life to Him? For Him to use it as He wants? as if a young believer when I came across these words. Lord, in the glad morning of my life, I would for thee be strong. While run of o'er each dear delight to thee with soar my song. I would not with swift wind zeal on the world errand go, labor up the heavenly hill with weary feet and slow. I would not give the world my heart and then profess thy love. I would not feel my strength depart and then thy service prove. Now, these are the words. Oh, not for thee, my weaker side, my poorer, baser part. Oh, not for thee, my fading fires, the ashes of my heart. Oh, choose me in my golden time, in my dear joys have part. For thee, the glory of my prime, the fullness of my heart. What are you going to give him? The poorer, baser part? The ashes of your heart? Your retirement years? Get to the end of the road and think, well, I ought to do one or two things for him and do so much for me. Oh, choose me in my golden time. And my dear joys have part. For thee, the glory of my prime, the fullness of my heart. Shall we pray? Father, at the close of the meeting, we ask thee to bless thy word and to do what we cannot, impress on young hearts the truths we have been considering. We ask for safety in traveling to our homes in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Four hundred and forty-six. Now, I've ended the meeting a few minutes early so that we could take the time to sing the entire hymn. There is something about things with which we are familiar that causes us to slip into an unconscious mental mode. I hope we will not sing these words unconsciously, but we'll sing them as a prayer. And with that in mind, I'm going to ask you if you would please rise to sing the entire hymn.